You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
All right, we're going to attempt to be a little bit more interactive this morning. Somebody quote for me a verse out of the Psalms. There you go. Okay. Psalm 23. What else? Somebody give me another one.
They divide my garment.
Okay. Psalm.
That's like 123.
Yeah, like maybe.
Crucifixion.
Yeah. What else?
As the deer
pants for streams of living water, so my soul longeth after you. Why is it we know so many of the Psalms in King James, you know?
or songs.
What else? Anybody remember any other ones?
Blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of
temptation. Yeah. Psalm 1. We're going to look at that a little bit today. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139. Why is it that we... So there's that. Somebody quote me something out of Micah.
There's that song out of Micah, isn't there?
Yeah.
Hey,
a little bit of
Micah.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, a little bit of Micah. Yeah, or how about something out of Habakkuk?
No.
Yeah. You could probably tell me the ideas of things out of Leviticus, but you're probably not going to rattle off, you know, line and verse out of Leviticus. Why is it that Psalms is such a memorable book? Do you think? Mom and Dad made me memorize those.
Poetry is easier to memorize.
Right? Yeah. What is it? What is it about it that makes it easier to memorize?
Just the emotion of it. Most of them were written by David, and his pleading or his thanksgiving or his, the psalm was about was just that you could see the rawness of his emotion in it.
Yeah.
For me, that was, what's why the psalms are.
Yeah, the raw nature of. I mean, you can't help but say, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. You can't help but feel something in that as you say it. Or, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we did that this past week. And so you feel that, right? So Psalms is memorable because it's poetic. And it relates. You read the psalm, and you're like, yes, like that, right? I feel that. I don't necessarily like. You don't read the psalms and go, oh yes, I understand the influence and major poetic themes of these. You don't do that with psalms, right? You read it and you feel the nature of the psalms. So we're going to take the next 8 weeks and we're going to look at some Psalms. Today we're going to look at Psalm 1, and I'm just going to give kind of an overview of the book of Psalms, and then we're going to look at a couple of other ones. Obviously, we're not going to cover all of them because there's a lot of them. Psalms itself as a book is pretty significant. If you ever take a Bible class called Systematic Theology, or buy a Systematic Theology book, it's the thing. It's an understanding that talks about the what are we talking about when we say the doctrine of God or the doctrine of man or the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of heaven? What is the teaching, the concise understanding of that? And there's so much of what we know about the nature and character of God, the nature and character of man, the nature and character of sin, the nature and character of judgment. Because of Psalms. Psalms is going to be majorly quoted in that. And then, in fact, if you read through the New Testament, you're going to notice that Psalms shows up all over the place. And so does the book of Isaiah. Psalms is situated in our Bible, the Christian Bible, And I say that in the sense of saying, like, the Jews would have psalms in that, but that's the it's situated in our Bible, in the Old Testament, in a genre that is known as what? What type of genre is the wisdom literature? So this would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon were considered the wisdom, or the in the New Testament they call it the writings. So these would be these things that were intended to be poetic in nature. That's the way, the form in which they are written. They're written to have a rhyme and a meter to them oftentimes. They're intended to be memorable. I believe the Psalm 139 is one that is written as an acrostic. If you ever remember when you were a kid, if your teacher ever made you write something out where it was A is for apples and apples are yummy, and B is for bees that, you know, do whatever, you know, that kind of a alphabet thing. Psalm 139, if I remember right, the beginning of each stanza is Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hei, Vav, down the Hebrew alphabet. So it's intended to be poetic in nature, to the way it is. So when you read the Psalms, how do you read it? How do you, if you approach the book of Psalms, how do you read it? How do you read Psalms? How do you tend to read it? I guess I'd be saying. This isn't how you do it. This is just how do you, you know, if you
Psalm or two a day.
A psalm or two a day. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I know the Mariners do this. I don't know if you Mariners do it, but I know that there are Mariners that do it. Are you guys familiar with the thing called Daily Bread?
Oh, right.
Not our Daily Bread, the little devotional book, but Daily Bread. It's a little. My parents had when I was a kid. I remember. I don't know. We got rid of it at some point in time, but it was a little plastic loaf of bread,
right,
that had little pieces of paper strips, you know, like real about this tall, real narrow, all stacked in, and each one of them had a psalm on it. So somebody would pick it up and read it, and they would say it, and everybody else would say it, and it was kind of your daily bread. And then you put it back in, and you shuffle it. And most of the time, that's kind of how we approach the Psalms, right? We're not reading the Psalms like a story where we start, you know, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Sometimes we may do that. We may say, okay, today I'm going to read Psalm 1, and next day I'm going to read Psalm 2, or if you're doing kind of a Bible reading plan, a lot of times they'll do that. But a lot of times we approach Psalms as, I'd say probably what a lot of people do when they approach Psalms is they take their Bible and they flip to that page that a lot of Bibles have that say, if you're feeling happy, if you're feeling sad, if you're feeling lonely, and then it'll have a scripture reference. A lot of times it's going to be in Psalms, and they'll go to that and they'll read that passage and they'll kind of relate to it. And so there's nothing wrong with reading the Psalms that way. But one of the things we lose in that is we lose the fact that the book of Psalms itself has an intentional structure to the whole thing. That the whole book of Psalms actually has a structure to it. I don't know if in your Bibles, in digital, I don't know if it even has it on there, but in mine here, this is, I think this is an NIV. On mine it says Psalms, and then it says Book 1. Not Chapter 1, but Book 1. Does anybody else have that in theirs? Okay. What's that about? Anybody ever noticed that before? So when we think of Psalms, we think that the psalm begins after the little small one, blessed. But in the Hebrew text, it actually begins with Book 1, and then it begins writing what it's doing. So the actual original Hebrew Psalms, Book of Psalms, is divided up into five books. So Book 1 being chapter 1 through chapter 41, and then 42 on to the next, and they're broken up like that. And it's intentionally done like that. So when we think of Psalms, it's helpful to help us think about those five books. And it's going to be helpful for us in thinking about when Psalms was put together as a book, when it was collected, Because it wasn't like somebody sat down and said, okay, I'm going to write Psalm 1. And they wrote Psalm 1. And they said, now I'm going to write Psalm 2. And they wrote Psalm 2. It was collected and put together and organized in such a way as to be intentionally done. Not everything in the Psalms was written by David. There's a lot of the book of Psalms that we just absolutely have no idea who wrote it, because there's nothing, there's not, you know, written by whatever. There's no subscript. We don't even know the context of much of why a particular psalm was being written. I mean, honestly, when we read the Psalms and it talks about those hard passages, like if you've ever been, you know, planning a worship service or whatever, you want to, you know, just read something out of the Psalms that's worshipful or whatever, and, you know, it's praise God for, you know, who He is and what He done, and then would you smite my enemies, like jumps right in the middle of that, and you're like, do I put that in the middle of the service? Or that just feels kind of strange. But the reality is, in that verse, we don't actually know who that enemy was. Like, it doesn't give us a context to tell us this was the Amorites, or this was the Philistines, or this was, you know, Babylon. It's just that our enemies. Would you deal with our enemies? And so there's a lot of that that's kind of confusing for us when we try to approach it. We kind of go, what do I do with those kind of passages? And we're going to try to look at some of those things. But the reality of it is that it's okay. It's okay for us to be a little bit confused on that, because that was not the point. It was not the book of Psalms was not written to give us history. It's not what it was intended to do. In the same way that when we read poetry, we're not reading poetry. You know, nobody writes a manual for building a bike using poetry. You don't do that. It's not what the genre is for. It's intended to help us think and primarily feel something. So the five books of Psalms, as they are ordered, are generally ordered in a particular way that flows through the underpinning of the whole thread of Scripture, which is God's redemptive plan. So when you read chapter 1, you're going to encounter things that talk about the anointed one, the king, and these kind of this imagery of the leader of Israel. And so in their day, they understood that's David. This is God's man, our anointed one. He is the leader. He's the king. He's the one that God has put in place. And God is blessing us. He is fulfilling His covenant promises with the people of Israel. And so we've got that. And that's working. Then in the second book, we see kind of a transition of leadership in a general way, to seeing David handing it over to Solomon, and we see the continuation of the line. But in the third book, things start to change. This is where you start seeing Psalms that have much more of a, God, what are you doing? How can this work out? And of course, we know, because we're looking back on this event, that what happened after Solomon to the nation of Israel? Say again? Well, a while after that, but what happened immediately after Solomon? What happened to Israel? It split. And you're going, now wait a second. Okay, like what? So what are we supposed to do? And then things go from bad to worse, and you get to chapter 4, and then what happens? What did you say happened after the split? Captivity, and now we're sitting here in looking at Israel that is no longer Israel. There is no one sitting on the throne. There's nobody even from the line of David sitting on the throne. God, what about your promises that you said, David's throne, David, the Davidic covenant, of your throne, of your offspring, shall never leave the throne? What am I supposed to do with that? And this is why when we read Psalms in our present day circumstances, we're not in Babylonian captivity. We're not in these kind of things. But have you ever been in that kind of a place in life where you're going, God, I believe your promises, but I'm having a hard time looking at my circumstances and seeing how your promises can work? You ever been in that kind of place? That's what we need to feel, because we can understand that in our own life circumstances. But think about it from the standpoint of the Jews, who know the covenant promises of God, these everlasting promises, and they're sitting under captivity, under some foreign king's rule. There's no king, there's no son of David sitting on the throne of Israel, and how can any of God's promises be true? And then the last book, the end, chapter 5, is where, honestly, a lot of times when we jump to, if we're going to pick a psalm to read in a worship service, we're going to jump pretty close to the end of Psalms, and we read something like maybe Psalm 149. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Now, thinking about redemptive history, why is it that we can end the book singing that kind of way? What hasn't yet come that we are longing for? Yeah, the consummation of all things. The reminder that we win. So that theme has always been a part of redemptive history. Most people think and agree, and some of it is context-wise, that the book of Psalms was organized, was actually taken and put together as what we and the Jewish people would call the Psalms, sometime around Ezra's day. After the Babylonian captivity, they took the things that the people, the nation of Israel, sang, these songs that they sang, and they put them together, but they still put them together in a way that would teach something that would lead us in hope. One of the reasons that we know this, or that we believe this, aside from just the way that it's structured, is even what begins at the very beginning of it, to help us understand the whole flow of it and how it's intended for us to grow in it. Psalm 1, verse 1, begins by saying, "Blessed. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, this is the beginning of the Psalms, and it's a pretty heavy kind of thing. We would think if Psalms, normally when we think of Psalms, what are we, in relation to God, what do we think of Psalms being? What are Psalms? They're songs to the Lord, so they're songs of praise. That's generally what we think of, right? So, I want you to listen to this verse, and I want you to tell me what's the primary emphasis of this psalm? Let's read it one more time. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Who is the main thrust of this psalm? I'll give you two options. Is God the main thrust, or is man the main thrust?
Man.
Man is the main thrust. Now, does that feel weird if I say that? Does it almost sound sacrilegious if I said this verse is about man and not about God? No.
It's about how man relates to God.
The book of Psalms. There's a lot of things in the book of Psalms that are describing of God as being our refuge, our strong tower, our hope, in praise to God, in future expectation of the Messiah, talking about they cast lots for my robes, I see my ribs, all of these kind of things. But the book of Psalms is about us. It's about the human condition. It's a way in which we, as we think about what it means to live inside of the kingdom of God, as we think about what it means to live inside of the redemptive plan of God, how do we live? How do we relate? How do we relate to God? How do we relate to our circumstances? How do we relate to our challenges? How do we love? How do we experience these things? And when he talks about this in Psalm 1, which we have no idea who wrote it. We don't have any idea who wrote Psalm 1. And we can make speculations, but that's all that they are. They're just pure, they'd be pure speculations. But one of the things that's interesting is when he talks about us being blessed, it's the same word. In fact, in the when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, what's called the Septuagint, they translated the first word of Psalm 1 the same as we translate the beginning of the Beatitudes. So, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This blessed, can anybody remember, I think we did the Beatitudes not too long ago. Does anybody remember, how did you define that, blessed? What's another way you could define the word blessed? Happy? Yeah. Happy. Now, not happy in the sense of circumstances, because it's blessed are the persecuted. I'm not happy, like, yay, I'm getting nailed to a cross, all right, this is, we don't sign up for things like that. But happy or blessed in the sense that one who ought to be congratulated because of what's going on. You are blessed because of this. And so he said, blessed is the man, and he begins with a warning, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Notice the proverbial or the verbs that are used here. One is progressive and casual. I'm walking along and I'm with these this council of the wicked. I'm walking with them. But if you're walking, right, I can walk away from them. That's not a permanent station. But if you're everybody knows this, when church gets done, everybody gets up and mingles around, and when you start talking to somebody and you're walking, that's not permanent. But as soon as you stop and you start talking, things start getting kind of permanent, right? Conversation, the wife looks at the husband and says, come on, why are you stopping? And then if they sit down, it's over, right? It's over. We're going to be here an hour. There's no changing this, right? And this is the progression. They walk in the counsel of the wicked, they stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. This man is blessed if he does not do these things. But how is he happy? How is he one who ought to be congratulated? Somebody ought to say, man, that is awesome. That is so great. What does he give us here that this is an individual who is blessed? He delights. Notice it doesn't say read, studies, nitpicks. He delights in the law of the Lord. If you think about consuming your favorite meal, you don't like do a history lesson on the nature of steak or something, right? You don't study your favorite meal in that kind of a way. You don't pull out your chemistry set and begin dissecting it and those kind of things. You savor it. And you want more and you long for the next time that you get to have that favorite meal. There's a delighting in it. And here he says, the one who is blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And it's kind of a shame, I think, that we... it's a shame, but it's kind of one of those inevitable things that we can't necessarily overcome, that we do translate it law, but if we just left it in its plain text, we would understand it a little bit better. The word that's used there is Torah. So if I say, read it that way, see how this strikes you. His delight is in the Torah of Yahweh, of Adonai, of the Lord. So when you think of Torah, what do you think?
Law.
Okay. Well, what makes up the Torah? Yeah. Yeah, the Pentateuch, the first five books. So when we think of law, which is what we translate, that's why we translated that. They would talk about the law and the prophets. It was the Pentateuch and then the prophetic writings. It was the shorthand for the Old Testament. But when we think of the first five books of the Bible, there is some law there, but what else is there? What else is in the first five books of the Bible? Aside from don't eat shellfish.
Creation
story, right? The song of creation. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And it was good. And there's this poetic, organized, structured nature of beautiful creation that God does. What else is in there? The Exodus, the story of God's redemptive plan. The, you know, Charlton Heston standing, "Let my people go," right? I mean, like the promises of God that the we were in bondage and God came in and He rescued us and He brought us out and He brought us through the wilderness and He fed us and He gave us manna from heaven and He opened the Red Sea and let us pass through on dry ground and He crushed our enemies behind that. That's there. What else is there?
Well, there's the destruction of the earth as well.
Yeah, we got the story of the flood, the reality of God made this world, that He said, "It's good, it's good, it's good." And then God gets to the point where He says, God was grieved that He had made man. Sin had gotten so bad that God was like, "I got to do something," and wiped it off the face of the planet, except for Noah, his wife, and his kids and their wives. And so again, we see sin bad, God good, redemption. In story, what else is there? The lineage stuff. There's a lot of genealogy that's in there. So and so begat so and so, who begat so and so, who begat so and so. And we get, you know, if you're in a Bible reading plan, and you get to these, and you're like, "I can't even pronounce these names. I'm just going to skip to the end of it." But why do we have lineage in the Bible? Okay. Yeah, it proves that. And then it also helps us actually see, it's hard for us to think about generational promise. That God makes a promise to Eve that your seed will crush the head of the serpent. And then we get to Abram, and he says, "Of your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Well, how do we know? Because we can actually see it. We can see God's promise through lineage, not just somebody claiming, but we can actually see it laid out for us there. So all of these things, and of course, don't wear garments that are, you know, too woven like this, and keep the Sabbath day holy. And Shell was really freaking out this week because her Bible reading plan had a reading about the priest's role of watching for mildew. And she said, "Chris, you're just an Old Testament priest. You don't go for checking for mildew. You just go working on plumbing. That's the, you know, it's all the same, you know, all the same challenges, right?" And so, yeah, the law is there, but the law is so much more than do this or don't do this. It's story. It's song. It's Moses getting up and singing a song of praise to God about His redemption of their people, right? And so when we delight in the law of the Lord, I have no idea how many sermons I've preached where I've either been in Genesis 1, 2, or 3, or referenced Genesis 1, 2, or 3. We just can't get away from the reality of those things. And so when we dwell on those things, when we rest our heart on the truths that are given there, not just intellectually, I know these things. I know them inside and out. I know the A, B's, and C's. I know the nuances of this understanding or this interpretation of that. But how do we read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and feel it? Feel the weight of Moses walking up and God saying, "Take off your shoes, where you're standing is holy ground." And so or Aaron's sons who bring a strange fire in before the Lord and God strikes them dead. We go, why is it important for us to meditate on that, to delight in that, to know that? It's because out of that we understand the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the redemptive plan of God through all of that. And the more and more and more that we know that, that we dwell on that, that we delight in it, well, what happens? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Out of it, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. It's this picture of being somebody that is planted, somebody that is immovable, somebody that is unshakable. No matter what the seasons bring, the temperatures bring, the climate, you know, happens, whatever it is, they're rooted, they're established. And I think what happens for a lot of people is because we don't delight in God's word. And we're going to—I mean, so much of the Psalms is going to talk in that kind of terminology. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He's going to talk about your word being like a honeycomb, a honey to my lips, kind of thing. This delighting in God, and I think the reason that we see a lot of people who are may have been involved in church a really long time, but they never really seem to flourish, is because they have basically planted themselves in a pot that keeps us. I understand it. It's safe. It's, you know, I know where all the edges are. And I compartmentalize the components of my life. But a potted plant doesn't flourish like a planted plant. It can't bear the fruit that it's intended to be. Shell and I, when we were shopping in town here, and boys and I boated back, and so we stopped by the store and we bought a bunch of potted plants, and some of them were just absolutely gorgeous. But the reality is, unless they get out of that pot that they were in into some real soil, they're never actually going to grow. They're never going to bear out fruit. And so he says here that the one that is blessed, the one who ought to be congratulated, is the one whose word, who the word of God is, they've delighted in the law of God, they've meditated on it, and they become a tree that bears fruit, and its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever it does prospers. So, from this is one of the challenges of Psalms. So from this, the Bible says, if I delight in the Word of God, I meditate on it day and night, whatever I do will prosper. Bible says so. What do I do with that when I don't prosper? What do I do with that? Rethink your definition of prosper. It's one of the reasons why it's important for us to realize that the Psalms were written primarily from man's perspective of God and life. They're true, 100% true. But there is tension oftentimes in truth. When you read the Psalms, there's three major categories of Psalms. And these are in all five of the books. So when you're reading a Psalm, and you read over it, it's going to fit in one of these three, we'll just call them the big three, three big categories of ways to think about Psalms. The first is hymns. Hymns. Hymns are the Psalms that we sing or we read when life is working. When the sun is shining, when the bank account is full, when the freezer is full. Right, when things are working our way, we sing hymns. And they're glorious of God and His wonder and His splendor and His creation. And it's this picture of a clear view of God's redemptive plan. God, I see you do. I know that you know, man sinned, and you, God, have done what we could not do, and you're working it out. You're our refuge and you're our strength, and you've done all of this stuff. It's this grand, great picture of God. But again, what do we do when whatever we do doesn't prosper? And that's the second category of psalms, which would be laments. They're the ones that begin, "How long, O Lord? How long? What do I do with that? What do I do when, like Job, and you're sitting there going, God, I want my day in court," and God affronts him and says, "Brace yourself like a man, I will question you and you will answer me." And God never answers his question. He just says, "I'm God," and that's enough. What do we do? What do we do with that? How do we lament grief? How do we do as Jesus, as he is proclaiming the psalm out of there, where he says, "I can count my bones." Like, that's not a place of happiness. That's not a place of life being good. That's a place of sorrow and heartache and reality. So the Psalms are a gift to us because the Psalms remind us that the kingdom of God, being a citizen of the kingdom of God, does not mean we have to put on a fake smile all the time. We have to walk around going like, "It's all good, man. It is okay to lament. It's okay to weep. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to question." Some of the greatest laments are sitting here where you're looking at it going, "God, why do the wicked prosper? Now, I thought you said that he who delights in the law of the Lord, he'll be like a tree planted that prospers in everything that he does. But I'm looking and I'm seeing the wicked prosper. What do I do with that?" And we find ourselves as the Israelites sitting under Babylonian captivity with a king that lives 1,000 miles away, who is not of the line of David, and who worships a false god, telling them what to do. And we're saying, "God, I believe you're coming in promises, but my circumstances do not line up with those. How do I live by faith now?" The laments are a call to faith. And then the last category of them are thanksgivings. Thanksgivings. Because what do we do when the blue sky goes away, everything's not great, we go through the valley of the shadow of death, but we come out on the other side and God's still faithful? We thank Him. "You pulled me from the miry clay." These are psalms that are not about God's redemptive plan. They're about God's present work in our lives. "You delivered me from my enemies. You have restored my soul. You have not delivered me over to Sheol, to the grave, to the pit." They're this thanksgiving of God in the reality of our present circumstances. And so as we think about the categories of Scripture, and we think about how it is that Psalms is organized for us and helping us understand it, Psalm 1 gives us this. Ultimately, it begins with Psalm 1 because it's going to tell us this is going to be the story of Psalms. If you're imagining I'm taking all of the poetry and I'm trying to help you understand it in one shot, it's going to be Psalm 1. Where he says, here's the truth. If you live this way, if you walk in the counsel of the wicked, you stand in the way of sinners, you sit in the seat of mockers, it's not going to go well for you, and I'm going to show you how that is. But if you delight, not just know it, read it, study it, but delight in the law of God, and on His word, on His law, you meditate day and night, this is going to be the reality. Whatever you do prospers. You may have to redo a redefinition of what prospering is according to the world's definition. But he says, "Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment." He jumps to the end. He says, the wicked, at the end, they're not going to be standing in the place of judging. Which we say that God... that Jesus is the judge. But you know that in the kingdom of God, we Christians will be co-rulers with Him and will judge with Him. Paul warns us about that later. He says, don't you know that even you will judge angels? What does that mean? It's pretty heavy, heavy stuff. The wicked, not so much. That's not good. In the end of the story, that's not going to be their reality. And nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Because here's the truth. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked perishes. So when we think of Psalms, I think it's important that we think about it in terms that help us. I think it's helpful for us to think in these kind of terms. Is this a Psalm that's a hymn of praise to God? That's just how good God is, and God's redemptive plan, and is the creation Psalm that describes what that looks like and how that plays out. Is this one of those that's a lament? Or is this one of giving thanks to God? So the statement would be, how would you read the Psalms? Well, what do you do when you read a Psalm and you know, it's like, oh man, I feel that. I know, like, I understand that passage. I can't remember what the Psalm is, the number is off the top, but when it says, darkness was my closest friend. And you read that and you go, I know that. I know what that means. I know what that feels. And then what do you do in that same thing when you get to the thing where it says, and my enemies hotly pursue me. And you're going like, I don't know that I necessarily have any like enemies right now, especially ones that are coming at me with flaming arrows or something, you know, along those lines. And the reality is, it's honestly okay to be ministered to by the part and not the whole. It's okay. You don't have to apply all of it to you. It's interesting, Hannah's song in Samuel, 1 Samuel. Hannah, you know, the one who's barren, she has no child, and it's a reproach to her, and then God gives her Samuel. And so she sings a psalm of praise to God. And if you were to read that psalm outside of the context of that story, you would have no idea that it's being sung by a woman who has struggled to have a baby. And all of a sudden, now has a baby. There's war illustrations that are playing out in there, and you're going like, how does that fit into it? And for a lot of people, you go, unless you've been a Hannah, you don't know. You can't feel it. So the Psalms are a gift for us because they help us actually feel the reality of the kingdom of God, not just know it. Not just understand it or believe it or have faith in it, but how do we feel in the kingdom of God? So next several weeks, we're just going to take a couple of hymns, a couple of laments, and a couple of thanksgivings and look at them and let them encourage us to feel in the kingdom of God. Let me pray and we'll close. God, thanks so much again for your word. Thanks for the encouragement of Psalms, and I pray, God, that you would help us to be encouraged. God, would we feast upon your word in a way that we savor it, we love it, we delight in it, and help us not to be a people that are just intellectual in the way in which we engage your word. Let it be as us listening to our Father talking to us in love. We love you, God, and in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.